Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 as we continue on in 19 this morning. And I want to read again the first few verses. I think that's oftentimes good to kind of lay that foundation and let the Word tell us where it's going this morning before we begin to kind of parse it out and tear it apart. But Revelation 19 verse 1 says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' And again they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so wonderful. And we thank you, Lord, for the rejoicing we see here in heaven of the believers and the saints. Thanking you, God, for your faithfulness to judge the false religious system and to bring in righteousness. And I pray, God, you would put that in our hearts, that we would long for the day, God, when you're going to do away with all of man's false systems and you're going to establish the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then, Lord, a new heaven and a new earth forever after that. Lord, we are excited. And I thank you that we get to be a part of that. And I pray that if anyone is here this morning that doesn't know you, they wouldn't leave this place until they make that commitment, Lord, and give their life to you based on what you've done on the cross for them. So we ask you to do a work of your spirit this morning. We ask now you would teach us your word as we look at chapter 19, God, and speak to every heart what you want to say this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 19, it's going to be broken up into two segments. Very exciting and in some ways gruesome chapter. There's some pretty strong details about what's going to be happening here at this final battle. But again, the Bible tells us the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? And so it lays it out there, and God oftentimes gives a lot of details, and we're going to get details today. But it's going to be broken up into two different segments. The first part of chapter 19 is going to be the celebration in heaven after God has judged the Babylonian system. And the second part will be the second coming, and then the actual, what we call the Battle of Armageddon, but really stretches a lot farther than that, as we talked about, goes from the region of Armageddon all the way down to the region of Petra, because the Bible says the blood will be spread for 180 to 200 miles, really centering on Jerusalem. The real battle centers on Jerusalem, but it spans out both directions and covers that distance. And so we'll see that when we get to that as well. Now, before we get into 19, why are they rejoicing? And when I say they, realize this, when we read this morning, this is you. You're reading about yourself. You're literally looking at your future. You're seeing what you're going to see. You're seeing what you're going to be saying and what you're going to be a part of. That is if you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you need to do something about that today before you leave. And we'll talk about that more as we get to the end. But if you know the Lord, you're reading about yourself here in the first part of 19. You're going to be rejoicing. This will you be, you'll be making these chants and these cries of praise to God. But why are they, again, why are we crying and praying to God? Because remember, in 17, we see the harlot revealed as this spiritual fornication. It's basically the false religions of the world linking up with the Antichrist. Then we see the Antichrist turn on this false religion and devour her, right? First he does. Then we get into chapter 18, and God devours the woman as well. So the Antichrist hates her, and God hates her as well. When I say God hates her, God loves all people. Understand that. But God hates man's religion. Why? Because man's religion deceives man into thinking that he can do good works and go to heaven. Man's religion gets people trying to reach up to heaven by what they do, rather than realizing it's a relationship where God has reached down from heaven to us. We can't reach him. He had to reach us. We just simply receive and say, "Lord, I'm yours. I give my life to you." God hates religion because of that, because religion makes people feel okay. I'm going to heaven. I go to church. I do nice things. And God says, that won't get you in. I'm going to wipe that out. And again, God will wipe that out here, did wipe it out, and it will be in the future wiped out in chapter 18 that we read about last week. So with that setting, notice it says here in verse 1, after these things. Again, these three words jump out to me because this is after what things? After the Antichrist has turned on false religion of mankind and after God has judged the false religions of the earth spiritually and economically in chapter 18. He says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. There you are. You're looking at yourself in Scripture. A loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So we're going to be praising God and saying, yes, God has done it. He's judged now these false religions. He's about to establish true righteousness on the earth. And we're celebrating in heaven about it. And we say this, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of the saints shed by her. Now, we covered that again last week. And talked about God's judgment on this false religious system that really has put to death many believers throughout the centuries. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, note this. They and God are not rejoicing that someone is going to be judged eternally. What they're rejoicing about is that those who have made up their mind they're going to go that direction, it's now going to be done away with and will never be a part of our lives again. So understand, when it says they rejoiced at this judgment, it's not the simple judgment of people. God loves people. The Bible says that God desires that none perish. That means he wants everyone to be in the kingdom. But the reality is there are going to be some that harden their hearts so hard and they hate God so much, even through the great tribulation, they're going to be shaking their fist at God. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Revelation. And so because of that, they're going to be judged. And so what we're going to be saying is finally, they made up their mind. They're not going to turn. Nothing else can change them. Praise the Lord, let's move on. We're not going to have to deal with this wickedness any longer. We're going to celebrate in the kingdom of God. But notice this, as he says, the smoke rises up forever and ever. I've got that underlined. And the reason being is you have to understand eternal judgment is just that. And that's what the wording means here. It means forever and ever with no end. There is a false teaching out there that says that God is only going to judge mankind for a certain amount of time. And then when that time is up, God will release mankind and everybody's going to be in heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. Man teaches that sometimes. But the Bible very clearly says God's judgment has no end to it. Now, why is that so important? I don't say that in the sense of something I'm glad about. I'm saying that because that motivates me to share my faith all the more. And that should motivate us to say, you know what? If you're going to make a decision to turn away from the Lord, you need to understand what this decision really means. Do you realize you're talking about eternity? And I would make an appeal to any of you in here today. Maybe you're in here, somebody invited you, you came or whatever, and you were drawn, you didn't know why you're here, but here you are, and you're hearing the word of God. God drew you here. And he drew you here because he wants you to hear that he loves you and you have a way of escape from eternal judgment. But you've got to make that choice. If you don't make that choice, you're going to be wrapped up with Satan and the fallen angels in that eternal judgment. God never intended that for you. The Bible says that hell was not created for man, but for the devil and his angels. But the problem is, if we don't give our life to the Lord and receive his rescue, guess who we get lumped in with? The devil and his angels. And when it happens, it is forever and ever. It never stops. Can you imagine hearing the gospel today, not making a decision, and then dying in a car accident or some other thing this week and realize that's it. You see, once we leave these bodies, no more choices can be made. It's done. This is it. I appeal to you with all that I have. You've got to make that decision. God has to convince you. No man should even be able to convince you because it won't last. It has to be God in your heart. But realize this, once your heart stops, once you leave this body, you can't go back and say, but, you can't do that. There's no second chances. This is your moment. Don't lose your moment. Don't waste your moment. And I can tell you this, if you lose that moment and waste it, what I'm saying now is going to haunt you for eternity. Because you're going to be thinking, that guy was up there pleading. He was like going, okay, go on. It's time for lunch. That's going to haunt you forever. Make a decision for Christ today. And I'll give you a chance to do that before we're done today. But again, we're going to be saying, Lord, you dealt with it. It's done. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Again, the 24 elders, remember we looked at them early on. I believe this represents all the believers from the Old Testament and the New. 12 being God's perfect government. We see the 12 apostles. We see the 12 patriarchs. I think this represents all the believers that believed in the promised Messiah that would come sometime down the road that were in the Old Testament, led by the 12 tribes of Israel. That's 12. And then we have the 12 apostles, which again now, after Jesus came, leading us to the cross and showing us how God was going to bring salvation. The two together make up the 24, and I believe this represents the church and the Old Testament saints together. We're going to be bowing down to the Lord here. We're going to be bowing down, worshiping together as one big family and praising the Lord, saying hallelujah and amen. And then a voice came from the throne. Again, is this the Lord's voice or is it an angel? It doesn't tell us. It sounds like it's an angel because listen what he says, saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And so there's going to be great rejoicing, great praise, great celebration. Try to imagine being there. What's it going to be like? I mean, we're going to be done with this whole mess down here. We're going to be in the kingdom rejoicing, and we're going to be shouting together as believers and just, again, loving each other and loving the Lord. It's going to be amazing. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. There you are again. As the mighty sound of many waters. We talked about this. Picture Niagara. Think about the sound of that raging waterfall in your mind, and yet it's much greater than that. A great multitude is the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings or rumbling sound. I mean, really good surround sound there in heaven. You're going to be sure of that. Good bass. It's going to all be there. Saying hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I love that. It's almost as if we're going to be saying, even as he said on the cross, it is finished. We're going to be saying, Lord, it's done with. We're now ready to start the kingdom. We are right there. And guys, I believe we are so close to the kingdom. Again, sometimes I think, well, what if we're not real close? Then I get happy again because I realize I could die at any moment. So in reality, I am real close. Now, I'm not saying I want to die. Don't take that wrong. That sounds funny to say that. What I'm saying is, even if he doesn't come back in my lifetime or real soon, like I think he's going to, I'm going to be going to him really quick. These bodies wear out faster than we realize, and things happen that surprise us. So I don't look forward to that event in that sense, but I do look forward to being in the kingdom. And so we're going to be rejoicing, saying, Lord, we're here. It is done. Praise the Lord. Lord God omnipotent reigns. We'll be shouting. There'll be a mighty roar there in the heavens. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. And we will be doing just that, giving him glory. And why? Look at this. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Again, first of all, what a contrast. We're going to see in just a moment that the wife, the bride of Christ, is in fine, clean, bright linen. What a contrast to what we saw the harlot, false religion, a prostitute, selling herself for whatever money she could get, whatever advantage she could take of mankind in that religious sense. And now we see the bride of Christ rejoicing in fine, bright linen, ready for her king. Again, the contrast is stark. And again, why are we rejoicing? The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and she's made herself ready. So we're there gathered at the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But notice it says his wife has made herself ready. Now note this, his wife has made herself ready. This is not saying that we can save ourselves. This is not saying that somehow we can be good enough to get to heaven. God is the one that gets us in heaven through the blood of his son. Jesus' blood cleanses us, makes us worthy, and gets us into the kingdom. But what it's saying is there is a responsibility on our part as well, not for salvation, but for purity. And he said, his wife has made herself ready. Here's my point. What do your garments look like today? If the Lord came back during this service and he's looking at all of our garments, are there stains on your garments? And I was talking about this thing about me I've shared with you guys. I'm very open and candid about it. For some reason, if it can get on me, it will. No matter what I do, no matter how careful I try to eat or what I do. And sometimes I worry about it. Even if I put on the shirt I'm going to wear Sunday morning before I have breakfast, I'm thinking, I'll probably change by the time I'm done. So I try to eat very carefully or whatever. For some reason, I just get stuff on me, right? It just is drawn to me like a magnet. And I think about that. I don't want to come here, and you don't want me to be up here with a big stain, right, you know, on my garment. You're going to stare at it the whole time. You know, how was the teaching today? I don't know, but he had this big stain right there on the left side up toward the, did you see it? You couldn't miss it. You know, this kind of thing, right? If the Lord looks at you this morning, does he see that? Now, you're forgiven. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But does he go, you know, you need to make yourself ready. There's some things that I want you to deal with today. There's some stains, and I've been convicting you about it. It's time today to deal with it. If that's you, deal with it. Just say, Lord, forgive me of my stain. I want to be a purified bride. I want to be a clean bride. You know, it's interesting. In the ancient weddings, and we've talked about it before, the bride, as soon as he asked her to marry, then he would go and begin to build on to the father's house. Again, we talked about all the symbolism of that. And she would go to start putting together the finest linens and wedding apparel she could find for the wedding. and she would find it for herself, she would find it for her bridesmaids, and nothing but the best would be enough. Whatever money she had, she put everything she had toward getting the finest linens that she could get to be the most prepared. And again, in that culture also, they would oftentimes do these beauty treatments. There's a whole study there about the women, the way they would, you know, anoint their hair and their skin and all the fragrances, because they wanted not only to look beautiful for their husband, they wanted to also be pleasing. Just, wow, you smell great, honey. Wow, you know. And just let it soak in. Everything has to be done. Even today, you do a wedding, the same thing. All the women are getting ready and doing all the stuff, you know. The guy's still trying to figure it out in the back. It was, okay, what's going on today, right? But the girls are like real together, and they know what's going on, and they're doing this whole thing. You're making yourself ready. We need to make ourselves ready. Be prepared and deal with it. And so we're a beautiful bride when the Lord comes back for us. And notice, and to her it was granted, there's another underliner word, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, before we get to that, the word granted here, again, what he's saying is we don't deserve to wear that fine linen. The garments that I should have on should be stained in black, filthy rags, because that's what my life has reflected. And yet God says, Mark, because you gave your life to me, I've washed all that black ugliness away. That was all the stain of the sin that was in your life. And now you have clean, bright, white linen, and I'm granting you to be able to wear it. You mean I can be in the kingdom? I can be yours? I can wear this? Yes. I know I don't deserve it. No, you don't deserve it. But I'm granting it to you to wear because you believed in what I did on the cross. Isn't that beautiful? See, you're granted today because of what he did on the cross. If you believe in him, you're granted to wear that. It's a gift of God. And notice about what it represents. It represents, he says at the end of the verse, the righteous acts of the saints, which means there's some correlation between our faithfulness to the Lord and the brightness of our garments. I find that interesting. You know, the Bible says in heaven, we're going to shine like the stars, some brighter than others, is the way the Bible talks about it. What does that mean? It simply means this. We're not going to be jealous of each other. Man, I wish I was shining like that guy, you know. Because we're going to be holy. We're not going to be sinners. We're not going to be looking at each other jealous because you're shining brighter than I am or you're this or whatever. But there appears to be some difference in the emanation of God's glory that we'll be possessing in our new body in the kingdom based on our faithfulness down here. Wow, is that a motivator or what? You mean if I just kind of sit around and wait for the kingdom to come, I'll get in, but I'll be kind of like, you know, a lightning bug or something, and you know, kind of in and out. There he goes. There he goes, Mark again. You'll always be able to see me. I'll be the one kind of, there he is. Oh, he's not. No, there he is. No, he's not. There he is. Ah, you know. And I watch you guys go by just bright and beautiful. Wow, look how beautiful. And I think about the when it says the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it says the walls are see-through jewels. And think about when we go in there, you're going to be looking at the kingdom. You'll be able to go in and out of that kingdom, it says. We'll get to that later on in Revelation. We're almost there. I'm cheating a little bit. But we'll see each other going in and out. And when you guys enter, I'll see this light go in and boom, it'll light those jewels up as you go through the kingdom. Wow. There goes this one. There goes that one. Beautiful. And it's just amazing to think about. But here's my point. Don't waste the time you have. Shine for Jesus. Because the more you shine now, the more you're going to shine there. Don't just sit around waiting for the kingdom to come. You can do that, and you're getting in. You're saved. You don't have to earn anything. He did it for you on the cross. But how much better to put some effort into making your garments clean for the Lord and serving God so that you can have the reward of the righteous acts of the saints. I love it. Verse 9, then he said to me, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which I replied, no kidding. Now, again, why blessed? Remember, we're up there having the wedding supper of the Lamb while they're going through the great tribulation on the earth. When we're having that meal and we see what's happening on the earth, you better believe we're going to be looking at each other saying, blessed are we who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb and not down there. And so we're going to be rejoicing that we're there and we're going to be grieved that others weren't there with us. But the reality is the reality. Some people are going to choose to reject. Again, don't let that be you. We want you in the kingdom with us. But those that reject aren't going to be there. They're going to be going through this. We're going to be saying, blessed we are. Blessed are we because we get to do this. Those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb because we're missing the great tribulation. And we have our key to the kingdom. Which, by the way, even those who get saved after the rapture, they're going to miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about this. Well, I'll get saved after, if I see the church really get raptured, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Let's say you really did do that. Guess what you're still having to do? You're having to go through the great tribulation that we've been studying here over the last weeks, And you're missing the marriage supper of the Lamb, something that will happen one time in all of eternity. Amazing. I mean, it's something you want to be there. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, wait a minute. This is an angel speaking to John, and John fell at his feet to worship him. What this tells me is that, first of all, these earthly bodies, the earthly minds, can't handle the glory of heaven. And number two, even the most righteous of people, if they see something glorious enough in these bodies, can, for a moment at least, be deceived and begin to worship it. And now you understand, if John the apostle, who is one of the closest followers throughout history of Jesus Christ, was now mature and old in age, receiving visions, if he messes up and bows down to an angel, don't think that we couldn't be pulled in by false worship and false religion. This is why God says, stay away from images and idols and looking toward the sun and the moon and all these things that you think. Don't worship nature. Don't worship these things. Don't worship idols, if you will, because there's real spirits behind them. And again, we can be allured by the enemy to actually find ourselves worshiping these things. I remember hearing somebody say one time, well, I don't actually worship the image. I worship who the image represents. That's just as bad, because it's a thing that we're praying to. It's a thing we're praying through. And John is making the same mistake right here. He has literally fallen down in front of this glorious being. And notice the angel now stops him. I love the angels. They don't let this happen. They stop it immediately. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren. Now, this is cool to me. How often do you think about the angels being your brother in the Lord? They are. I think about you guys being my brother in the Lord, but I think about the angels being the angels. But the angels are just a different creation that God uses for his service with wings and all these things. But they are our brothers in the Lord. That's pretty exciting to me, to imagine that we're still family even with the angels. He says, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And so the angel's like, no, no, no. Get up. We're in heaven. Don't do that. Get up, get up, get up, get up. It's Jesus. That's who we worship. And of course, I'm kind of having fun with it. But again, this is also a good signifier when you go through the Old Testament and you want to see what they call a Christophany or a theophany. That is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. Jesus coming to the earth as a man before he came 2,000 years ago as a man. That's all through the Old Testament. And when you see people fall down to an angel, what do angels do? Get up. But when you see people fall down before the angel of the Lord, he's often called, he'll fall down. He allows that to happen. So who does that tell us that it is? It's Jesus. That's how we know it's the Lord, because no angel will let a man fall down to them, at least not a righteous angel. The unrighteous want mankind to fall down in front of them, Satan being the leader of that. But he says, worship God. Now, I love this last line of this verse. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How many of us in here have a testimony? If you know the Lord, every one of us. Some of you may have given your life to the Lord when you were younger. Some of you went a little bit later like I did. So whenever, it doesn't matter, but you have a testimony. And it's precious to you, and it defines who you are. And it was a turning point in your life. Notice what the Lord says, or what the angel says here about prophecy. He says, prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. So if you have Jesus, could you come share your testimony? It would be prophecy. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because there are those still today, and I think oftentimes misguided believers, and oftentimes I think the enemy working through unbelievers saying, you know what, you shouldn't be studying prophecy, you're wasting your time. Prophecy is not really important, and it doesn't really matter for the church today. You mean the testimony of Jesus Christ is not important for the church today? Well, I didn't say that. Yes, you did. Look at Revelation chapter 19. It's extremely important. And by the way, I know I don't have to tell you guys this, but we've said it before. If you leave out the Bible, scholars say that anywhere between a fourth to one third of the Bible is prophecy, which means if somebody says we don't need prophecy today, then pick that part of your Bible up and say, well, so we don't need that much of the Bible? Is that how much you're leaving out? Well, no, I believe all the Bible. I read all. Oh, really? Well, you're leaving that much out because that much is prophecy. So you see how ridiculous what they're saying is. They don't understand what they're saying. In addition, Jesus said he is the Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So if Jesus is represented by the Word, and he is the Word of God, so to speak, and in some kind of mystical way, we know he's not ink and paper, but he is the Word of God manifest, and he's manifested by ink and paper for us to read to understand who he is, then what we're saying is the Jesus that I have is missing a third of him. He's two-thirds Jesus. I don't want two-thirds Jesus. I want all of Jesus. From head to toe. I don't want to leave any of him out. And again, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir because you guys probably wouldn't be here if you didn't like prophecy, because I talk about it a lot. So I'm not worried about that. But I had to point that out because people oftentimes attack it. And the angel here said, hey, it's the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's extremely important. Now we shift gears from us celebrating that the Lord is now bringing it all to a close and we're about to start the kingdom in heaven, and he shifts gears into the second coming, and again, what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now we see Jesus coming back on the horse. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now this is amazing. The first time Jesus came, he came on a donkey. Kings coming on a donkey, that was a sign of peace. I'm coming in peace. He came to save mankind. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. But he said, the second time I'm coming to judge. And when you came on a stallion as a king, you were coming for war. That's how you knew if a king was approaching in peace or approaching for war in that day, oftentimes. And so, again, we see the image now that the vision that John sees is the Lord coming to make war. And by the way, the Bible says that Jesus is a man of war. Exodus chapter 15 says that the Lord is a man of war. We don't think about him that way oftentimes, do we? Now, he is forgiveness. He is love. He is grace. He is mercy. He's all those things. But the Bible also says he's a man of war when he has to be. And by the way, a third of the angels being led by Lucifer and or Satan are battling against him. And I can tell you this, if he has to go to war, he's a warrior. He will go to war. He may be gentle, he may be kind, he's merciful, he's forgiving. He's all those things that we know that he is, but you get on his wrong side and he's against you, you don't want to face him. He's a warrior that will not lose. And so now he's coming back in battle to judge those that have rejected him, that have turned away from him and made up their mind they're not going to follow. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. I just can't even imagine what that's like. Just, you know, not literally flames coming out, but the glow and the strength. You ever seen someone that just has an authoritative look? For me, it was when I heard, Mark Kirk,
come to the principal's office. Mark Kirk, come to the principal's office.
And that happened quite often growing up. And when I would go, I had this fear in my heart because I knew I was in trouble, because I was. And so there was this fear, and you looked at the principal, and you're like this big, and he's like, it's Goliath, you know. And there's such authority. It's scary. I think that's a kid to a principal. Some of us, besides me, have experienced that. What about standing before the Lord? And he says, you rejected me? I died for you. You didn't believe my word? You mocked it? You said man wrote it? Show me any man that can write prophecy in advance thousands of years and bring it to pass. Show me any man that can write a book that has 40 different authors over 1,500 years and they can't find one mistake, although many men have accused of it. No one in history has ever proven one. You think man wrote this? I think about those eyes of fire at that time. I don't want to see the eyes of fire. I want to see his eyes saying, well done, you believe me. I'm saying, yes, sir. And by the way, when it comes to believing God's word and believing literally what it says, I know there are symbols, I know there are images, but all the symbols and images have literal meanings behind them. I would much rather stand before the Lord and have believed what he said literally and him say, well, you know, Mark, you took it a little far, than to stand before him and say, why didn't you believe me? Well, because these professors at this seminary, he said, those are people with fallen brains. That's what they started. They started with a fallen brain, and they did their best. And some of them did okay. I'm God Almighty. Why did you believe man over me? Oh, sorry, Lord. I don't want to be that guy. You shouldn't be that guy or that gal either. Believe his word. He's true, and what he says is true. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. I love this. I used to curse in my mind. You know it's wrong, but I would picture like all these crowns and think, how do they stay on there? I mean, it's like, you know, this kind of thing, right? But then I read this really cool thing. It's what they would do oftentimes in that day. If they conquered villages, they would take the smaller crowns and put them inside the larger ones and put it on as one. I thought, well, that's cool. So it's kind of like the Lord kind of has these kind of like snap in place different parts of his crowns. And there is one crown, but it's all there. So beautiful. They would have understood that. He says, on his head were many crowns. Excuse me. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, that's intriguing to me. He tells us all these different names that he is. And we could probably start doing names right now. You could call out a lot of different names of the Lord. There's a name here when he comes back he's reserving for himself that we're not going to know. Now, I think one day he'll tell us. Maybe it'll be after the battle. Maybe it'll be in some other time frame, you know, although we're outside of time, but I think he'll reveal it to us. But for whatever the reason, he reserves this for himself. There's some special pleasure, some special completion here that he, by having this name as he brings this judgment upon those that are in rebellion. And notice it says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood And his name was called the Word of God. Now, this is interesting. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. We've talked about this in the past. I want to touch on it briefly if you weren't here a few studies back. But this is before what we know of as the Battle of Armageddon takes place. How does he have blood on his robes? Now, in all fairness, the battle has begun, which is why he has blood on his robes. It's all a part of the battle. But the part up at Armageddon and the part there at Jerusalem has not yet taken place. We're about to read about it taking place after this. And you're also going to see that we are all going to be with him when he comes to this major battle at Jerusalem, where he gets this 180 mile to 200 mile area between Armageddon and the Basra area, Petra and Basra and Edom area. It's all going to be a part of that. But we're going to be with him when he comes back in Jerusalem. But at this point, he's joined with us and we're joined with him. And he's already got blood on his robes. So what's going on? Again, remember it said, the Bible tells us that at the 3.5 year point of this final 7 years, the Antichrist is going to stand in the temple and declare that he's God. And it says the Jews that know God's word and they believe the word of Jesus, they're going to flee down to Petra or Basra or Edom, the Petra, Basra, Edom area. They're right there all together. And the Bible says God's going to supernaturally protect them during this 3.5 year period. It would appear that a battle takes place down there first. And because of what the Lord's going to say about it, it's something he took very personally. You know, a lot of people have abused Israel and the Jews throughout the centuries. And God has made a special promise to Abraham and the Jewish people. I know that right now they're not saved. Some are, but the majority are not. The Bible says in the last days, God will pour his spirit out on them and they'll be saved in mass, if you will. But the Lord said, those who love the Jews and love Israel and bless them, I will bless. Genesis 12:3. He says, but those who hate Israel and curse them, I will curse. And it appears there's a group of this army stretched out over 180 miles that gathers down there at Petra where the Jews are hiding, where God has protected them. And they have in their mind, we're going to kill the Jews. We're going to wipe out Israel, just like Hitler and everybody else has tried to do. And Jesus takes it so personal that he says, you know what? I'm not bringing the army. You guys stay here. We'll deal with Armageddon and Jerusalem as a team. But I'm going by myself down to Petra. Turn in your Bibles to your left back to Isaiah chapter 63 because I want you to see it and I want to read it to you. If you're going back, you'll come to Jeremiah and keep going to your left. It's right after Jeremiah. And if you're going back to the Proverbs, you've gone too far. And go to Isaiah chapter 63 because we see something very interesting here prophetically spoken of in Isaiah 63 pertaining to this that I believe is speaking of this very thing we're talking about right now. Notice what he says in chapter 63, verse 1. The prophet is now speaking to the Lord and they're going to have this conversation back and forth. He says, who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Basra. Again, Edom and Basra, that's where Petra is. This one who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And now the Lord answers him. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's the Savior? Jesus. So now we see Jesus speaking back to the prophet. And the prophet says, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. Notice we're not with him on this one. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger. I've trampled them in my fury. And their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. And I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I've made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. You can turn back now to Revelation. I believe this explains why he has his robes dipped in blood in this passage right here. He is now getting ready to finish the battle that began down at Petra because he went down and said, I'm dealing with this one personally because it's a personal issue between me and my people and those that hate them. By the way, I think it's a wise thing to love the Jews in Israel. What do y'all think? It scares me when I see our leaders turning against Israel. And throughout history, it's brought judgment on nations. It scares me. And God says it'll bring judgment on nations. The Lord's going to deal with it once and for all with this group. And the Antichrist sends down there trying to wipe them out. And he's not going to stand for it. He says, his robe's dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Now we're back to the scene where we're there with him. He's come back up from Petra. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Again, the sword in scriptures is a symbol of the word of God. So he's simply going to speak his word. And with that, he should strike the nation. So we talk about the battle of Armageddon. It's really just he kind of speaks and it's done. Although there is does appear to be a battle down at the Petra area. This is going to be just speaking and they're wiped out as he turns on them and just kind of speaks. So I wonder what he's going to say, you know? I think about the cross. It is finished. You know, you wonder what he's going to say. I don't know what he's going to say. I don't think it's going to be some kind of Clint Eastwood statement or whatever, but. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That when he takes over for the 1,000-year reign, what it's saying is that he's not going to allow evil to take place. He's going to have a hard-fisted, righteous rule, a rule of righteousness over the entire earth for 1,000 years. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Notice the emphasis on him alone. And he has on his robe and on his thigh. So two places, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His own brand, right? I love this, his logo. King of Kings, Lord of Lords here on his robe. King of Kings, Lord of Lords on his thigh. I wonder what it's going to look like. Amazing, I'm sure. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, that's some angel. Again, can you imagine standing in the sun? The angel's doing it from there. These are powerful beings. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. Amazing here. Again, he's basically going to use the birds of the heavens to clean up the mess of the army and the battle that's taking place. It's gross when you think about it. But at the same time, you see God utilizing his creation and say, now clean this mess up, and the birds are going to come in, and they're going to clean this mess up. You know, it's interesting. When I think about these people that are going to be in this battle, it really brings a contrast because there's two suppers in this chapter. There's the supper of the Lamb, and there's the supper of those that fight against God. And it really begs the question, do we want to be at the supper or do we want to be supper? These guys are going to be supper, and the Lord's going to use the birds to clean them up. Now, this is so cool. Did you know that Israel is one of the major migration spots in the world for migrating birds? As a matter of fact, they travel from all over Africa up toward Finland and the upper areas up there, you know, upper part of Europe, and they travel from up there all the way down to Africa, depending on the temperature and the migration as they go back and forth. In the first month they do it, is actually the very beginning of the Jewish religious calendar, which is interesting, the March, April time, right around now, they're starting the migrations. And then at the very end of the Jewish religious calendar, 7 months later, in October and November, they're transferring, coming back and forth. And I want you to see their migration route. This is amazing. Go ahead and show the slide. This is the actual scientific migration route and by the way, it's 500 million every year that travel through Israel. 500 million. I've seen pictures of it. It's rows and rows and rows of all kinds of birds. More than you can imagine. I encourage you, look it up online. It's amazing. Now, note this. They all scatter out from Africa and head up. They all scatter from the northern part and come down. But look where they all come together in one place. Guess where that is? That is right down the center and the heart of Israel in what we call the Jehoshaphat Valley, or where this battle, this 180-mile battle, is going to take place. They're already in place. All God has to say is, hey, guys, while you're here, can you help clean some things up? They're going to be in place to do that. Now, again, show the next slide. There's Israel. They fly up. If you notice from the picture, they come up from the bottom of Israel, right up the gut of Israel, if you want to call it that, right up the middle, and they go over the Dead Sea, right up by the Sea of Galilee at the top, and go on up that way. That is this valley where this battle is going to take place, up there near the Sea of Galilee, and down below the Dead Sea, a little bit below the word that says Jordan there on the right. That is that 180-mile to 200-mile stretch from Armageddon down to Petra. That's exactly where they fly. And they're going to be flying, I believe, it might even be kind of a hint by the Holy Spirit about what month this battle ends in, sometime around October or November or March or April. But I think it even gets more specific, maybe even a greater hint by the Holy Spirit, because there's always been a verse, I just found out this recently. As a matter of fact, this is brand new. It's exciting. You know, I've looked at it, studied it, and God shows you something new. I didn't realize this. In Luke 17, when you read, they say, Lord, where's it going to happen? He goes, where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. And then you read in Matthew, it says the same thing. It's going to be where the eagles gather. Every time you read, like, eagles, I mean, how many eagles? And then you read the commentaries and the footnotes say, probably means vulture. Well, I have found over the years that what God said, he means. He doesn't, probably is not really in his vocabulary. And it really means eagle. That's what it means. Well, guess what I found out? Specifically, in the migration of October and November, hordes and hordes of eagles migrate through the heart of Israel as they're traveling through. So it's literally going to be eagles as well as other birds feasting on these armies when God brings judgment, even as God says in Luke 17 and in Matthew 24. And now we can even see the stage set, even using the very normal use of the earth and God's creation to do it. And so he says, you're coming to the great supper of the God, of the great God. And now they're going to be cleaning up the mess. And look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. How foolish is this? Satan has already lost once in heaven and been cast out. Now he gathers the armies of the world. Somehow he thinks he's going to have more power with our weaponry than he had in heaven with heaven's weaponry. He can't defeat God. And I'm thinking, if I'm these military guys and these guys are, I'm seeing us, and the Lord, suddenly the sky splits open and we're coming down on horses in glory. I'm thinking, I'm not gonna be thinking, shoot. I'm gonna be thinking, run. That's what I'm thinking. I'm not gonna fight these guys. And yet they're gonna think they can take them. And notice what happens. So nonchalantly almost, it says, then the beast was captured and within the false prophet, it's like we come down, boom, boom, just there it is. You know, is it the Lord? Is it an angel? I don't know. They're just grabbed. And look what it says. It says they're grabbed. They work signs. The false prophet and the beast who work signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this is the first two that go into hell. There's no one in hell right now. Hell is empty. So, well, Mark, where are the unbelievers that die without Christ? The Bible tells us they're in a supernatural holding tank that's in the center of the earth called Hades. And it's called a bottomless pit in the scripture. Why? Because the center of the earth is round. And because of the gravitation and the rotation of the earth, you would never hit the bottom. You would just continually fall. And so the Bible says they're there. Remember, it tells us in Ephesians 4, Jesus descended, led captivity captive. He brought the believers out that were held down there. He left the unbelievers down there. There were two separate compartments, one of paradise, one of Hades. The one that was hot that was down there, that's where unbelievers are now. It's basically a holding tank until they stand before the judge, like we have today in the prison system. And so they're still down there. They're not going to be cast in the lake of fire until the very end. The first two that go in, it tells us here, are the false prophet and the Antichrist. In chapter 20, we're going to see that the third one to go in is Satan. And then God judges all those that are brought up out of Hades, it will tell us later on. And then they're cast into the lake of fire. So Jesus refers to the lake of fire as Gehenna. And again, Hades is really a very different place that we see in Scripture. But this is, again, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, an amazing chapter, guys, as we come to the end here. And look, a lot of stuff to digest, no pun intended there, but a lot of stuff to soak in. Maybe I should use that terminology. But the main thing I would leave us with today is this. I really think today would be a great day. Number one, if you're a believer and you've not made yourself ready, if you see your garments are soiled, let's deal with it right now. Don't leave this place with soiled garments. Get your garments clean and bright and white. Be ready. Make yourself ready for the coming of the Lord. And if you're here today and don't know the Lord, if this doesn't help to nudge you in the right direction, I don't know what it's going to be. Listen, this is your opportunity. Don't lose that opportunity. Don't wait until it's too late, because once you leave this body, no more choices can be made. It's something you've got to do between you and the Lord. I'm not going to try to convince you of it. I will plead with you from a sense of wanting you to be in the kingdom. But you know what? You have to make that decision from your own heart. It's interesting. When the husband would ask the bride to marry him, he would present a cup to her in the ancient wedding that day. And if she pushed the cup back, that was saying, no, I won't marry you. How sad that would be. It'd be very sad. Hard for a bride to do and very sad for a husband and the families. But if she took the cup and drank the cup, she was saying, yes. Yes, I'll marry you. Jesus held the cup at the Last Supper and said, take this, each of you, and drink in remembrance of me. He was saying, will you marry me? Will you be mine? Will you live forever? Will you accept the cup? They knew what he was doing. They took the cup. They accepted the cup. And many of you have already accepted the cup, but this morning the Lord is offering you that cup of salvation and that cup of relationship and that cup of forgiveness. Don't push it back to him. Don't push it away. Receive it and let the rejoicing begin. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray first of all, want to thank you for your word this morning. And I want to pray first of all for those of us in here that know you, that maybe we've been convicted, that our garments are soiled. Lord, our wedding garments, they're not ready. And I know, God, you'll give us clean ones. You will grant them to us when we get there. But God, we want to make sure that we're walking in holiness with you before that. If there's anything we need to confess right now, God, we just confess it before your throne. God, we ask you to forgive us, to wash us clean, so that we might be a bride prepared for her groom. But Lord, I pray also for anyone in here this morning that for the first time their eyes have been opened and they realize that you are the King of all, and one day you're going to judge all people, including them, and they want to make sure they're forgiven. If that's you this morning, I want you to do this. Confess your sin. Tell the Lord right now, you're a sinner. Don't hide it. Say, Lord, I'm guilty before your throne. Tell him in your heart you believe that he died for your guilt in your place, that he washed you clean by his blood. He paid for it. Tell him you'll receive that and that you give your life to him. And if you do that, you reserve your place at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is where he wants everyone to be. And so, Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. We give you all the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.